We're turning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Numbers, chapter 26. We'll read our text from this chapter. Our meditation will be taken from chapters 16 and 17. And I would certainly encourage you, please, as we come to view those chapters, that you have your Bible open before you, so that that narrative can be clear. But in Numbers 26, we have in just a few verses a synopsis of what we will be meditating upon on this Sabbath morning. Numbers chapter 26, at verse number 7. These are the families of the Reubenites. And they that were numbered of them were 43,730. And the sons of Palu and Eliab, and the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan and Abiram. That is that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord. And the Lord opened her mouth and swaddled them up together with Korah when that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Notwithstanding the many ways that God spelled out the truth of the gospel to ancient Israel, they were slow to learn, and some of them never got it. They, in their spiritual ignorance, assumed that God is less holy than he is, that God is less righteous than he is, that God is less inflexible than he is, and that God is less gracious than he is. Or they would not have tried to access God in all the ways that they tried to throughout their checkered history. Sometimes they assumed that it would be okay to bring other gods along with them, other religious traditions, into the presence of the Lord as they, under pretense of worshiping, would proclaim to worship even Jehovah. They did so in their desire to cover all the bases to make sure that whoever the real God was would be satisfied with their activity. And that kind of religious pluralism was rampant in that ancient world. And unhappily, it is rampant in the day in which we live as well. The majority of the Western world, if they will even admit the existence of a God, view God as a hub inside of a wheel with many spokes coming to that hub from any and every direction. It doesn't matter how you get there. You can get there in so many different directions. But in stark contrast, true religion, biblical religion, Christianity, is extremely narrow. It is restrictive. It is exclusive. It is intolerant of any and every other way. The way is straight, and the gate is narrow. And the Bible declares that truth in so many ways, sometimes in express doctrinal statements, sometimes in prophecy, sometimes in poetry, sometimes in narrative. And it is to one of those narrative declarations of that truth that I want to direct our attention today. We believe that all history, at least certainly all history from the fall, has been redemptive in its purpose. has been redemptive in his direction, that God, in that first declaration of the gospel in the garden, has been moving everything steadily and consistently and unfrustratably to that fullness of time when he would send forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the curse of that law. All history, I say, from the fall has been redemptive, and the scripture is the interpretation for us of that redemption. And so it is for us to pay attention, whether it be in narrative or prophecy or poetry or the doctrinal treatises of the Apostle Paul, to pay attention to that redemptive message that God is declaring to us. And as we come then to the narrative that I want to reflect on this morning in chapter 16 and 17, the lesson is very, very clear. The lesson is this: that trying to get to God apart from the chosen mediator is fatal. Trying to get to God apart from the chosen mediator is fatal. You see the closing words of chapter 17. After all of the events that we will consider in a few moments have transpired, the people made this declaration: behold, we die, we perish. We all perish. Whoso cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? What a question that was. A question that has an affirmative answer. Yes, you will die if you try to get to God in some way other than through his chosen mediator. The text before us is going to teach us very, very clearly that it's God's way or it's no way. We're going to see lessons from Korah and the pit. You know the story, very familiar story, of Korah's rebellion and the unusual, the very stupendous death that he died. You know the story of the plague, and you know the story of Aaron's rod that budded. I want to take these three episodes and learn that lesson very simply, that it's God's way or it's no way, that there is a mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that we are going to see in this narrative points to the fulfillment of that fullness of time when God sent forth his son, made of the woman, made under the law, the coming of that one and only Redeemer, the coming of that only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this narrative, the analysis is going to be very, very simple. The Lord is giving us a picture. He's giving us something to look at that we might learn the spiritual truth. There's a picture and there's a point that he's making for us. And that's all I want to do today. I want us very simply to look at the picture that God is giving to us of the truth, and then to see the point that he is making that takes us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come first of all to chapter 16, where we have the story of Korah. But we have the pit. And what I want us to see here as we look at Korah and the pit, here's the principle that ultimately this narrative teaches us: the necessity of the divinely chosen mediator. The necessity of the divinely chosen mediator. We come to the picture. It's a story of defiance. It's a story of deliberate disobedience. We begin with a conflict. You see the characters at verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pedaliah, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. We begin with a conflict. We begin with a conflict. Here were notable characters. These were men of some reputation. They were men that thought more highly of themselves than they ought to have thought. Korah was a Levite. He was commissioned by God and called by God with certain responsibilities in the service of the tabernacle. Not a priest, but the whole family of Levi were called by God and ordained by God to have some direct service in the administration of the affairs of the tabernacle. But Korah wanted more than just to be a servant at the tabernacle. He thought he could do what Aaron was doing as the high priest. And we have Dathan and Abiram, these Reubenites. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel, a tribe that had much reputation. They were men that were famous. And along with them, there were 250 others that are described as princes, that is, exalted ones, chief ones, that were famous, that had a name in the congregation. Here were leaders. Here were the leaders of the various tribes, led by Korah the Levite, led by Dathan and Abiram from the tribe of Reuben. All men with privilege, all men with rank, all men that were famous, that I say had names that were called upon them, but they thought more highly of themselves than they should have. Their positions apparently were going to their heads. I suppose in some ways it's not uncommon for those that have significant responsibility to want a job description that is even greater as they take more glory unto themselves. And that's what these men wanted. Their positions, I say, had gone to their heads. They thought they were too good. They thought they were at least as good as Moses, at least as good as Aaron. How come you can do that? How come you get to take us into the presence of God in worship, and here we are? We can do the same thing. We can get to God. They weren't satisfied. They weren't satisfied with what the Lord had given. Moses addressed Korah there in verses 9 and 10 and said, it's a small thing. Is it a small thing that you have from God what you have and you want the priesthood also? You're asking more than you deserve. You're asking more than what God has ordained you to have. Boundaries had been set. The boundaries had been ordered. God had called Moses, and God had raised up Aaron to be the high priest. We read from Hebrews chapter 5 at the beginning of our worship today that told us something about Aaron's commission. Called he was by God, appointed he was by God to deal with those things pertaining to God in regard to the offerings, in regard to the sacrifices for sin. A special position. But a position that Aaron did not seek on his own. A position that God had ordained for him, had given to him, had called him to perform. And for good reason, as we'll see, this was all pointing to that one chosen mediator that God had ordained from all eternity to be the Redeemer of God's people. But here were these. Here were these that thought somehow they could defy God's order, that somehow they could do it themselves, somehow they could find some feasible alternative route into the experience of God's presence. We're not so bad. They saw within themselves some degree of self-merit, I suppose. They had earthly privilege. I suppose there's always a danger there, isn't there? For those that have earthly privilege, to assume that somehow the privileges that they enjoy upon earth will somehow transfer into the same kind of privileges in heaven. That's why it's so difficult, and the Lord Jesus addresses this, why it's so difficult at times to deal and give the gospel to rich people. Easier for a camel to go through the eyes of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Privileges on earth gives the assumption sometimes that because we have it so good on earth, how could anything ever take away from that goodness? We must be okay with God as well. These were famous men. And they saw within themselves, I say, some degree of self-merit. They saw within themselves some degree of worth that God had to be pleased with. Moses, you and Aaron can get there. We can do it too. We can do it too. So I say the chapter begins with this conflict. A conflict between those that thought somehow, some way, they could get to God on their own. And that comes now to a challenge. From the conflict, we see the challenge. As Moses heard this, he fell on his face, verse 4. And Moses declares to Korah and those that were following, those from Reuben and those 250 others, that the Lord is going to make it clear who his chosen one was. And the challenge is, Moses says to the Lord, that you get your censers. Korah, get a censer. Dathan, Abiram, you get a censer. You 250 chief ones, exalted ones, get your censers. And tomorrow we're going to come and we're going to see. We're going to see. So the Lord says, okay, let's see if you can get here on your own. So you get your censers and you come. And they were ignorant enough, and they were prideful enough, and sure of themselves enough that they accepted the challenge. So they brought their censers. I suppose that these censers are in many ways symbolic of all of the things that self-conceited sinners will try to offer unto the Lord. Censers that are filled with something. I don't know where they got their fire. We're not told where they got their fire. You just get your censers and you put in those censers what you will and you come before God and see if you can get to God. That's the challenge. Every sinner brings his censers before the Lord. What are they filled with? If you're trying here today to get to God on your own, what do you have in your censers? Censers filled with tradition, censers filled with heritage sometimes, censers that are filled with church attendance, censers that are filled with sacrament observance. What are you offering? What is it that you bring before the Lord, thinking that somehow if you present that before God, he'll be satisfied? Well, here they were. They brought their censers. That was the challenge. Bring your censers and come to the tabernacle. And in verse 17, Aaron, you come too. Aaron, you come too. Aaron, you get the censer. And make your approach unto God. And then we have the terrible consequence. They accepted the challenge. They thought they could get to God on their own. Now here's their opportunity. The Lord gives them, as it were, their opportunity to make their approach on their own, with their own merit, with their own religious activities. You come. You come. Verse 19, and Korah gathered all the congregation against them under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. I can just imagine that as Korah brought now his censer before God, and as he makes the approach of the tabernacle, here comes the glory of God. I knew I could do it. I knew I could do it. I knew that God would come and visit, that I could come into his presence on my own. The glory of God appears. And I suppose that for those few moments, Korah thought he was right. Here's the glory of the Lord. But it became evident very quickly that that glory would manifest itself in judgment. Not a glory to receive the worship of these intruders, of these rebels, but a glory that would manifest itself in judgment. The Lord says to Moses, to Aaron, separate yourself from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. The glory of God that was going to be let loose against these rebels, the glory of God that was going to be let loose against those that thought they could approach God on their own, with their own contributions, on their own merit. The glory of God was going to consume them, and now you separate yourself from them. And Moses takes that and he sounds a warning to the entire congregation. Judgment's coming. This is not how you worship the one true and living God. You separate yourself from these, or else that glory of judgment will consume you along with them. So in verse 26, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. A command was given to urgent decision. You either take your side with Korah, or you take your side with Aaron. You take your side with those who thought they can approach God on their own, or you take your side with those that were preaching the gospel, that you come only through that chosen mediator. Judgment is coming. And now we have that famous scene in verse 29, as the Lord says, if these rebels die like ordinary men, then you've not sent me, Lord. Do something extraordinary. Do something amazing so that the lesson of thy judgment will be so clear, so unmistakably clear to these people, that it's your way or no way. Let the earth open up. And indeed, the Lord did that new thing. Verse 30, the earth opened her mouth, swallowed them up. Verse 31, the ground clave asunder that was under them. Verse 32, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. Korah, Dathan, Abiram went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed upon them. And they perished among the congregation, buried alive in their tracks. Where they stood in their tracks with their censers, whereby they thought they could make their approach to God, right there the Lord devours them, consumes them with the open earth, buried alive. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What an unmistakable message that was. How much clearer could that be? To try to get to God on your own is fatal. We die, we perish, we all perish. Can we approach the tabernacle? Not on your own, you can't. Can you approach the holy place? Can you come to that holy God? Not on your own, you can't. And just as that terrific, horrific judgment fell, so there is judgment to come. They were buried alive, but then the others saw, and they somehow were on the edge, and they began to escape. You have those 250 others that followed the example of Korah, that followed the example of Dathan and Abiram. They took their censers. Somehow they missed going into the pit, but now they try to escape. Verse 35. There came out fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. No escaping. Oh, they thought they escaped the pit. And they began to run, but you can't outrun the judgment of God. They could not escape that consequence, that horrific and that terrible consequence of rebelling against the gospel message, of rejecting that gospel message of the one and only mediator that God had called and established. And there they were. The fire burned the rest. There was the dust. There was the dust of the pit. And now was the smoke of the burning and charred flesh of those that tried to escape. What a horrific scene. What a horrific scene. And it's not without significance that in the text that we read in chapter 26, Moses said that these men are a sign. What happened to these men is to be a sign. There are lessons here for you to learn. There were lessons for the generation in the wilderness to learn. There are lessons for us to learn. These were men of a sign. What happened to them was terrible indeed. But what happened to them makes a point. It made a point for them, and it makes a point for us now. We've seen the picture. We've seen the picture. Now can we get the point that God was making? And two far-reaching points that we learn from Korah's rebellion and the tragic burial alive in the pit and the burning of those 250. We learn very obviously that man cannot approach God on his own. Can't do it. Man cannot approach God on his own. Man's sin is too great. Remember how Isaiah describes our sin in chapter 59. It is our sins that have separated us from God. God is holy. God is pure. God is different, and God is separate from everything that is mundane and certainly everything that is sinful. The sinful, there's an alienation there between the sinner and God. There is a chasm there that man on his own can never begin to bridge. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no way. God's holiness is too restrictive, and God's righteousness is too demanding for man to come alone. And sinners that try to convince themselves that they're not too bad, sinners that try to convince themselves that somehow God will understand that so long as our good outweighs our bad, how often do we hear that as we seek to deal with sinners? I do my best. I do my best, and certainly my best, my good things are more than my bad things. God's got to take that into consideration. God has to be concerned and interested and to some way satisfied with all the good things that I do. But he's not. Our righteousness, the very best that we can do, is but filthy rags. The righteousness of God, I say, is too restrictive. The righteousness of God is too inflexible to be satisfied with anything less than righteousness. And you understand that righteousness is an absolute statement. There is no such thing biblically as something that is almost righteous. Doesn't exist. No such thing. No degrees of righteousness here in regard to God's holy law and his inflexible standard. You're either righteous or you're not. And the very best that you can offer, all of our righteousness, Isaiah says, is but filthy rags. It stinks before that holy and that righteous God, a righteousness that is absolutely inflexible. As a father, when my sons were growing up, and perhaps you fathers here have said the same thing to your children, whether it's in school or some other activity, I remember telling my sons, you just do your best. You just do your best. And if you do your best, if you do your best, then I'll be satisfied. I'm not sure I always meant that, but that's what I would say. You do your best and I'll be satisfied. But you see, God is never satisfied with our best. You give it your best shot. You do the very best you can before a holy and a righteous God, and you'll never make it. He'll never be satisfied. And the only thing that awaits those that try to get to God on their own is the punishment. You'll never be good enough. Remember the rich young ruler? He was as good as he could be, but he wasn't good enough. That's the first point that we learn here from the pit that man cannot approach God on his own. We also learn from the pit that the punishment for standing alone is eternally severe. I have a picture of physical death that was unusual, that was inescapable. But the Lord Jesus tells us that we are to fear him who has power not only to destroy the body, but the soul. We are to fear him that has the power not just to cast into the grave, but into hell. And if Korah's pit was horrific, if it was terrible, if that fire that consumed was horrific and terrible, it doesn't begin to approach the horrors, the terror of the eternal condemnation, the eternal damnation, the eternal hellfire for those that try to get to God on their own. There must be a mediator. And Korah teaches us that there must be a mediator. The necessity of an arbiter, that one that can stand between us and God if we're going to survive. He declares the need for a mediator, and I'm thrilled that as a gospel preacher, I can say there is one. There is a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What man needs, God provides in his Son. Lessons from the pit. But the narrative transitions now to another tragedy. Another tragedy that is filled with gospel lessons as we come now to the plague. And I want us to see here the efficacy of the divinely chosen mediator. The efficacy of the divinely chosen mediator. Can we come to the picture first? Our text now begins at verse 41. This happens the next day. This happens the next day. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. The Lord once again shows his glory. What's the picture here? Look at the picture here very quickly, first of all. We face a problem. That notwithstanding the certainty of the message that was just portrayed the day before, you have the drama of the burial. You have the charred remains of those rebels. The clouds of dust were still on the horizon. The smoke from those charred beings were still there, and the stink of that burning flesh was still in the air. But they still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. Regardless of how clear that message was. The Lord's not fair. The Lord's too restrictive. The Lord's too harsh. You've killed the people of the Lord. These were good people, Moses. These were good people. And look what you've done. Look what the Lord has done to good people. They did not comprehend how holy God is. They were not comprehending how sinful man is. And how just the judgment of God. That led to the plague. That murmuring led to the plague. The Lord told Moses, verse 45, "Get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them as in a moment." going to consume them, this time with a plague, some kind of a disease, don't know what it was, that was going to make its way through the camp, killing everyone that it touched. Another revelation of God's glory. There's the same glory of the Lord that appeared. There's that theophonic, that appearance of God in the cloud that was there. But another revelation of God's just wrath. Another declaration that God becomes intolerant of any other way that man tries to approach him. Here are those that sided with the gospel rejectors. And to side with the gospel rejectors, identified yourself among the same. Here comes the plague. Here comes the judgment. But a remarkable turn of events. As Moses tells Aaron, take a censer. Verse 46. And Moses makes a rush to grace. He makes a rush to grace. Here's the judgment of God that is coming, and he rushes to grace. Aaron, take your censer. Take your censer and fill it with the fire that comes from the altar and make atonement for them. Verse 46, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord and the plague is begun. So Aaron takes his censer and he fills his censer with the coals from the altar where the sacrifice had been made, where the atonement had been offered. And now he takes that censer and he wafts the smoke heavenward, the smoke of that sacrifice from that atonement. Behold, the plague is begun, verse 47. The plague was begun among the people. He put on incense and he made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. What a remarkable statement. With the evidence of the sacrifice. With the evidence of the sacrifice, Aaron the mediator, Aaron that one that could stand between the people and God, Aaron the mediator, took now the evidence of the sacrifice and he stood between the coming judgment, between the living and the dead, and the plague was stayed. What a picture. What a picture. But as outstanding as the picture is, how remarkably beautiful is the point. And it doesn't require much spiritual insight to get the point. What a line this draws to Christ, doesn't it? We have a picture of God's just wrath against the sinner, those that were under condemnation, by nature children of disobedience, children of wrath, those that rejected the gospel, siding with gospel rejectors, under the condemnation of God and justly so. Another picture here of God's just wrath against sinner, but what a picture this is of the gospel. That God sent his Son to make the atonement. That only atonement by which the wrath of God can be appeased. That atonement, the only way by which the wrath of God can be satisfied and justice satisfied. The only way by which sin can be cleansed. The only way by which man can be saved. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to offer that atonement. And Christ and his cross stands between us and God. Aaron was standing between the living and the dead. And the plague could not get past Aaron. Couldn't do it. When the plague reached Aaron, it stopped. It could not get past Aaron. And how much more when we have the cross of Jesus Christ, where the perfect and the pure and the spotless and the undefiled Son of God gave his life as an atonement for the sins of his people. He took the full force. He took the full force of the wrath of God against the sins of his people. And God's wrath cannot get past the cross. That's why I say we have a picture here of the efficacy of the chosen mediator. Success. The work of Christ was successful. The atonement of Christ accomplished the satisfaction of the wrath of God. And God's wrath can't get past the cross for those who have been saved by the blood of that cross, who know what it is to lay hold of Jesus by faith, repentance. Christ consumed the wrath of God. It's often been said that in the Old Testament dispensation, as the sacrifices were upon the altar, the fire then would consume the sacrifice as a picture, an imperfect picture, but a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. But there in the altar, the fire consumed the sacrifice. But on the cross, the sacrifice consumed the fire. Took the fire of God's wrath. Satisfaction. Put the cross. Make sure, people. That the cross is between you and God. The only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally and very quickly, can I say something about the bud? And the lesson that I want us to see from chapter 17 concerns the uniqueness of the divinely chosen mediator. If the pit teaches us the necessity of the mediator, and the plague teaches us the efficacy of the mediator, the bud teaches us about the uniqueness of the divinely chosen mediator. You know the picture. In chapter 17, the Lord instructs Moses, and Moses instructs the people that every tribe was to get their representative, their prince, their chief one, and bring a rod. And I want you to inscribe your name, the name of the tribe there upon the rod. And Aaron, you bring your rod. And write Aaron's name there upon the rod of Levi. Verse 3, one rod shall be for the head of the house. And the Lord says, you bring those to the tabernacle. Verse 5, it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against me. Bring a rod. And this rod challenge was to confirm the choice of the priest, the choice of Aaron and his line, to be that typical, that symbolic priesthood that pointed to the ultimate priesthood of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, the rod that blossoms, the rod that buds, will confirm, will verify that this is my chosen priest. And you know the story. They bring their rods. All the names of the 12 tribes are there inscribed. And in verse 8, on the next day, behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Evidence. Divine confirmation that this is my chosen mediator. None of the others. You come through this mediator, or you don't come. A confirmation of the uniqueness, the one mediator that God had chosen. And the Lord tells us in verse 10, you bring that rod before the testimony, and you keep it for a token against the rebels. You keep this as evidence, as confirmation that this is the chosen mediator. But when you read Hebrews chapter 9, the apostle there tells us something about the Ark of the Covenant. And we learn that in the Ark of the Covenant was placed the law of God, was placed a pot of manna, and was placed Aaron's rod that budded. The Lord tells us in Numbers that I want you to keep this rod for a memorial, for a token. Hebrews makes it clear to us that that rod was kept inside the ark. That's remarkable to me. For nobody could look inside the ark. The only one that could see what was in the ark was God Himself. But how amazing and remarkable is that truth. Here's God's covenant choice. Here is God's covenant choice of the mediator. He sees. He sees. And He acts and deals with men on that basis. The picture's clear. The point, again, takes us back to the text that we read at the beginning of our worship in Hebrews chapter 5. We learn there, right, that Aaron did not choose this office for himself, but God ordained it and God chose him. Neither did Christ choose this for himself, but God ordained. God ordained. We go back to that mysterious covenant of redemption, where the second person of the Holy Trinity, elect, Isaiah's terminology, the elect servant, that one in the Trinity that becomes the elect mediator between God and men, by an irrevocable decree. We sang today Psalm 110. Hebrews 5 alludes to Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, by this irrevocable decree, thou art a priest. My son, my only son in whom I'm well pleased, the only mediator by this irrevocable decree of heaven. And God sees his son. Today, God sees his son in that heavenly tabernacle. He sees his son, that heavenly mercy seat. He sees his son. He sees the glorified scars of his atoning work for his people. No other way. There's no other way that man can ever approach God apart from his son, apart from his elect servant, apart from the only mediator between God and men. The only redeemer of God's elect. The only one that can with authority declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Old Testament pictures. Old Testament lessons. From the pit, from the plague, from the bud. That all point unmistakably, so very clearly, to Jesus Christ. And may today the Holy Spirit, using the means of grace, using the word of the gospel, point us, each one, to that Savior. Amen. Our gracious, most loving, and kind and just Heavenly Father, we give our thanks and our praise for Jesus Christ, thy dear Son. That while we were yet sinners, so undeserving, thou didst love and send forth your Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with sin for us. Lord, we give our thanks and praise for the cross of Christ, where thy dear Son knew what it was to be forsaken, to be dealt the blow of thy wrath against the sins of his people. Lord, may those that are in Christ never cease to offer our praise and our thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins, for the salvation from wrath, that we have in Christ. May those outside of Christ who still are on their way on their own come to the only Redeemer, to the only Mediator. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.